not every Sunday we get to study a genealogy, so let's hurry up and take our Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 3. In one of the commentaries I have on Luke, the author offers a couple of homiletical suggestions for how you might try to preach this passage. And then after that, he's like, well, just having the courage to do it will probably be enough to get people's attention. So I'm hoping he's right on that. Someone else has said you'd have to be a fool to preach on a genealogy, and I hope he's not right, but he probably is. But this is one of the challenges, you know, of expository preaching. You come to passages like this occasionally, and you say, should I skip it, or what should I do? All I can say is I'm glad John read it, so I don't have to. But I will say this, I'm not going to preach this passage verse by verse. How's that? There's 77 names here. Most of them are not even mentioned in the Old Testament, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to do a biographical sketch on each one of these names here. But I do want to look at this, make a few comments this morning, just have us focus on a few aspects of this, answer some key questions related to this genealogy, hopefully even kind of give you a glimpse of the gospel from the genealogy of Jesus. Here's some of the key questions that I think we ought to consider. One, why is it here? What purpose does it serve? Two, why is it different from the genealogy listed in Matthew? Three, why does Luke go all the way back to Adam? And four, does that give us a basis for calculating the age of man? So we can start with that one, start with the last one first. Does this genealogy give us a valid basis for calculating the age of man or the age of the earth? Years ago in the 17th century, a bishop, James Usher, dated the creation of the world at 4004 B.C., and his calculations were based partly on genealogies, the genealogies of Scripture, this one and other ones, ones in Genesis and so on. And I'm all for a young earth, but I don't think you can be that precise based on genealogies. And the main reason is because in Jewish lineage lists like this one, the word son was often used in the sense of grandson or descendant. In fact, here in Luke 3, the word son does not even appear in the Greek text. It simply says, the of Heli, the of Mathat, the of Levi, etc. It could be the son of, it could be the descendant of, the offspring of. And the intent then is not to name every leaf on the family tree, but simply to verify descent and origin. It's kind of like saying Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? The point is not to name every generation in between, but simply to accurately trace descent back to a particular tribe or patriarch. For example, we know from Matthew's genealogy that some of the names were left out. See, how do we know that? Well, in Matthew 1:8, it says Joram was the father of Uzziah. But if you go back and check from 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 11, we find there are three other names in between those two. So clearly, Matthew is not trying to record every name. And that's just not what genealogies are always trying to do. One reason Matthew left out some names is because he wanted three equal groups of 14 names each. You see that in Matthew 1:17. Therefore, all the generations from Adam to David, 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. From the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14. So his intention wasn't comprehensive inclusion or precise chronology. His intention was to make the list structurally symmetrical and representative of those three time periods. And it's very likely that Luke had a similar motive here, because in this genealogy there appear to be 11 groups of seven names each. with all the important or prominent figures either at the beginning or end of each group, at least so say the experts who study this. Luke doesn't draw attention to any deliberate or intentional grouping the way Matthew does, so we probably shouldn't press it too far. But the point is, the motive in writing out a genealogy is seldom, if ever, strict chronological dating or comprehensive listing. So just be aware of that. The answer then is no. We can't really date the age of the earth or the age of man from this passage or any other genealogy like this. Probably trying to squeeze more out of a genealogy than Scripture intended. Usually the main point of any genealogy is to show the connection between the name at the beginning and the name at the end. But that's getting ahead. More on that in a second. Here's a second question. Why is this genealogy different from the genealogy listed in Matthew? If you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, you know that they're different. There are several differences between his list and Luke's. Luke, as I said, mentions 77 names. Of course, he's going all the way back further than Matthew does to Adam. But 77 names, if you count Jesus and God, 11 groups of 7. Matthew mentions 42 names, 3 groups of 14. Luke begins with Jesus and works back to Adam. Matthew begins with Abraham and works forward to Jesus. Luke traces David's line through his son Nathan, who was the third son of David through Bathsheba. You see that in verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Matthew, however, traces David's line through Solomon. Both lines lead to Jesus. How can that be? And then Luke also identifies Joseph as the son of Heli, or Eli, Eli, we say, verse 23, while Matthew identifies Joseph's father as Jacob. So the question is, you know, why? What's going on here? Why the differences between these two lists of names? They all start, you know, with Abraham and end with Jesus, but they're different from David on. What's going on here? Well, a number of solutions have been proposed. To me, it seems the most common and simplest explanation is Jesus, like everybody else, has two genealogies, one that you trace through the father's side, one that you can trace through the mother's side, one paternal, one maternal. Matthew seems to be giving the genealogy of Jesus through his legal father, Joseph. Luke, through his biological mother, Mary. So in Matthew, it's Joseph's line, and in Luke, it's Mary's. Which means, interestingly enough, that both Joseph and Mary can trace their ancestry back to David. Joseph came from David's line through Solomon and is therefore legal heir to the throne. Mary came from David's line through Nathan. They both have royal blood. And the key to that interpretation is the little phrase in verse 23. Notice it says, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, etc." The phrase, "as was supposed," or "as was naturally believed or assumed," okay? What is going on there? Well, Jesus wasn't biologically the son of Joseph. We know that. But most people didn't know that. They supposed him to be of Joseph. But we know from the earlier chapters in Luke that he wasn't of Joseph. He was of the what? Of the Holy Spirit. Supernaturally conceived while Mary was yet a virgin. And so there's a care here to not contradict the virgin birth. And Luke is very delicate in how he handles this. And you have to remember, there's never been a genealogy for someone like this that was born of a virgin, i.e. without a human father. So how do you write the genealogy? So this is uncharted territory. Luke is doing the best he can. And what he does, I think, is brilliant. You didn't say in a genealogy, the son of Mary. Descent was always counted from the father. So you couldn't say, Jesus, the offspring of Mary, the offspring of Eli. You didn't do that. So even though that is technically correct, and that is essentially what Luke is saying. So what he does is insert the phrase parenthetically, being supposedly the son of Joseph. In fact, if you draw a parenthesis around that phrase, you'll be able to see visually what Luke is doing here. Actually, if you have the, I think, King James, New King James, or even ESV, there is a parenthesis. You see that? There's a parenthesis around as was supposed. Well, extend it, extend that parenthesis to include the son of Joseph, and you get the point, you get the idea. The whole phrase is parenthetical. As was supposed, the son of Joseph. Otherwise, it doesn't read correctly, because Joseph was not the of Eli. Mary was. Joseph's father was Jacob, according to Matthew 1:16. So read the verse and then skip that parenthetical part, and you get the flow. You get the point. Jesus, the of Eli. All right. In other words, the first male back in Jesus' line is his maternal grandfather, Eli or Heli. And with that, then Luke is on track, and he can trace that line back as far as he wants, even all the way back to the beginning. So in other words, it's not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. It's Jesus, the descendant of Mary, the descendant of Eli. With the phrase, the descendant of Mary, taken out, because you didn't do that, and then replaced with the phrase, being supposedly son of Joseph. So you end up with Jesus being supposedly son of Joseph, the descendant of Eli. And the connection is not between Joseph and Eli, but Jesus and Eli. Fascinating? Just nod yes. Oh, yes. So the question was, what was the question again? The question was, why are the two genealogies so different? The answer is, one's Joseph's, one's Mary's. Matthew's writing to Jews about their Jewish Messiah and his royal lineage and his legal right to the throne of his father David. And so he traces Jesus' ancestry back through Joseph to Solomon. Luke is writing to Gentiles about the humanity of Christ. And so he traces Jesus' ancestry back through Mary and beyond. But again, all of this, it seems to me, just shows us the precision of Dr. Luke, not only historically and theologically, but even grammatically. It shows the care with which he preserves and protects the doctrine of the virgin birth, and it shows the exalted position he gives to women in this gospel, particularly to Mary, even here in a genealogy, indirectly without naming her. Matthew's genealogy has women in the list that are referred to. Luke's genealogy is actually of a woman. Now, okay, I know what you're thinking. Pastor, this is all most enlightening. Sarcasm. But come on, really? I mean, we have friends who are out of work. We have family members in the hospital. We have neighbors who are lost. Well, who cares about these minor details? Well, believe me, I get that, okay? But here's what this text and texts like this do for me. They elevate my view of Scripture. They challenge me to pay more attention to the detail because the authors of Scripture do. They challenge me to be precise in handling the Word of God because of the high degree of precision in the Word of God. And look, I mean, if that's true in the minor details like this in a genealogy, how much more is that true in the major details, right? In the major doctrines that we build our lives on. And that's really what I would want you to get from this. That's the takeaway. So that when you are sitting in the hospital at the bedside of a loved one and you open the Bible to read it to them, you can have absolute confidence that what you're reading is true. It's real. It's accurate. It's authoritative. It's the Word of God. You can cling to every word on the page. The promises you're standing on won't collapse. The authors of Scripture, little a authors, and the author, capital A, of Scripture have taken great pains to provide for you a sure word of prophecy that is reliable and trustworthy and authoritative. The Word of God is accurate, even in the parts we'd rather skip over. And that gives us confidence that there will never be an error we could trip over. Third question, moving from the micro to the macro. Why is this genealogy here in the first place? What purpose does it serve in Luke's gospel? Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy, just kind of as a way to introduce Christ. But Luke sticks it here between the baptism and temptation of Jesus, just at the beginning of his public ministry. And I think maybe that tips us off as to his purpose, his intent. Before he launches into the story, into the particulars of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he wants to establish right up front that Jesus is the Christ. And so all of this that he's doing really in the first three chapters is listing Jesus' credentials. Just his credentials, which include not only the baptism and affirmation of John the Baptist, not only the anointing of the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and not only the voice, audible voice out of heaven speaking, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," but also an ancestry that can be traced back to David, Abraham, Adam, God. You say, why is that important? Well, credentials would have been important to particularly Theophilus. Remember, that's who Luke is writing this gospel for, most excellent Theophilus, a Roman official. Why should we care about this man Jesus? Why should we listen to what he has to say? Why should we follow him, believe in him, unless we can establish his credibility? And so that is what Luke is doing here. The genealogy is part of that, part of his resume, part of his credentials. Now, that raises another question, kind of a more general question, just to back up a minute. What were genealogies for in the first place? Why are they in the Bible, so many of them? Why did the Jews care so much about lineage and ancestry? Well, there are several reasons for that that are critical, particularly to the Jews. Reason number one, ancestry determined one's claim on land, right? On land. Ownership of land was by tribal allocation. You remember the story of Joshua. Instead of divide and conquer, it was conquer and divide. They entered the promised land, they conquered the land, and as they conquered it, they divided it among the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was to stay in the family. And so accurate genealogy was how they kept track of that. Secondly, ancestry determined the right of inheritance, not just the possession of land, but any possessions, all possessions. If someone came along claiming a right to a piece of property or to certain possessions or to certain servants or even to a widow left behind by a brother or uncle or someone who died, your family connection had to be verified at that point to claim ownership. Third reason, ancestry established the basis of taxation. That's kind of the basis for our Christmas story. That's why Joseph and Mary went to be taxed. They went to Bethlehem because they were both of the house and lineage of David. And they would know that. Fourth, priesthood was verified and preserved by genealogy. The priests were descendants of the tribe, or the man, Aaron, and his descendants became the priests. So all these different reasons, land, property, inheritance, taxation, priesthood, and then what has application particularly to Jesus, the most critical issue, has to do with royalty. Any claim to being a king in the royal line, to be Messiah, you had to be able to verify and establish connection to David. And believe me, there were other men who could do that, so being able to trace your genealogy back to David wasn't the only criteria for being the Messiah, but certainly it was a necessary part of it. And Jesus fit the qualification. And the Jews kept all these accurate records, man, just tedious detail of such things, and both Matthew and Luke would have had access to that information. The Greeks, though, and the Romans were equally obsessed with credentials and ancestry and lineage. In fact, Greek and Roman biographers, for example, almost always included lists of ancestors in their writings, especially if there were any illustrious ancestors. And I think that's kind of why we're fascinated with genealogies today. You know, the Mormons, they have this whole big deal of keeping track of all that. And in general, the population, we're fascinated by that. We're curious to be able to go back and look and into our past and trace it back and see who's there. If there's any famous people or notorious people, personally, I don't want to know. So I've stayed away from that, maybe afraid to find out. I mean, if there's a Benedict Arnold already, who knows what else? So I really don't want to go there. But for the Jews, it was more than just curiosity. It had a whole lot more to do with being able to verify inheritance, ownership, rightful claim to an office, position, etc., such is the case here with Christ. And so Luke knew that, and so Luke's genealogy serves this very important purpose, especially for his primary audience, Theophilus, of establishing the credibility of Jesus and, in a sense, wrapping up and completing this credentials section so that he can now move on to the actual ministry and teaching of Jesus, which he will now do in chapter 4. And by the way, in Greek society, men often entered public service at the age of 30. We know the Levites also, for instance, began their temple service at 30. And so even the reference here to Jesus' age, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. That also would be part of his credentials. And so with the credentials established, Jesus can now begin his public ministry and occupy his rightful office. Now, a final question. Why does Luke... We could ask, why does Luke go all the way back to Adam and even then to God? Let me talk about that for just a second. As I said, usually the main point in a genealogy is to show the connection between the person at the beginning of the list and the person at the end of the list. And that is true here. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and ends with Adam. And so the obvious point is Matthew is connecting Jesus with Abraham. Luke is connecting Jesus with Adam. Why? Well, because Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Luke is presenting Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. Matthew is emphasizing Jesus' ethnicity. He's Jewish. Luke is emphasizing Jesus' humanity. He's man. He's not just the son of Abraham. Even more comprehensively, he's the son of Adam. And how is that significant to Luke's purpose in this gospel? Well, a couple of ways. First, he's writing to a Gentile, a Roman official. So his message is that Jesus is not just for the Jews. Jesus is for the Gentiles also, for the whole world. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes and brings, he brings to Jew and Gentile alike without partiality, without distinction. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So it's the universal offer of salvation. Second, he's making, I think, a comparison between Adam and Christ, or the first Adam and the second Adam, the old humanity, the new humanity. Adam plunged the human race into ruin. Jesus plunges the redeemed race into restoration. That is a theme that Luke kind of develops in both Luke and Acts. So I think his genealogy fits that theme. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, as you know, and so he would have been very familiar with Paul's theology, Paul's writing. And Paul developed that comparison in his letters. Romans 5, for instance, he says, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, even so through the act of righteousness of one man, Jesus, there resulted justification of life to all men. In other words, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive, justified. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So there's a contrast. In verse 47, he says the first man is from the earth, earthy, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, when we belong to Adam, we're like Adam. Flesh and blood, earthy, made of dust, temporal. And when we belong to Christ, we're like Christ. In verse 49, Paul said, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So I think, like Paul, Luke, with this genealogy, is drawing the comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. Like Adam, Jesus is the father of a whole new race of men, a whole new humanity, known not by its Adamness, or even by its Jewishness, or its non-Jewishness, but by its Christ-likeness. And Jesus' ministry would then be all about forming such a people. That's why he came. That's what he came to do. Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam that we, the sons of Adam, might become the sons of God. That's the point. And I hope you realize that just as you had to be born to be a son of Adam, to belong to Adam's race, you have to be born again to belong to Jesus' race. You understand that? You aren't born a Christian, you're born again a Christian. And if you haven't been born again, then you are still in Adam, still under the condemnation and sentence of death. And you need to be in Christ, in this new humanity that Jesus forms made up of those who call upon Him and trust Him and follow Him. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Call upon Christ and trust Him. Ask Him to save you. That's what He came to do. Notice, though, something further here. Luke doesn't really end with Adam, does he? His genealogy doesn't stop with Adam. Where does it stop? It stops with God. So ultimately, Jesus is the of God, the Son of God. Adam was a son of God by creation. When Adam was created, he fully bore the image of God. He was a son of God in a very real sense. Just like God designed men to be, he bore the image of God, his creator, unmarred, unspoiled, unpolluted, uncorrupted, until he fell into sin. And when Adam sinned, the original image of God in man was marred, it was shattered, it was broken. And no one since has ever entered into the world a true son of God like Adam was until now, until Jesus. And now, in Jesus, the image of God in man can be restored. The corruption, the pollution, the distortion of that can be fixed. And we now are being made in the image, renewed into the image of the one who created us, Colossians 3 says. That's the work of Christ, to do that, to restore the image of God in man. Every one of Adam's descendants has been stained with the sin of Adam, and the likeness of God has been marred. Jesus came into the world fully pleasing to God. We saw that in verse 22. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we have a Son of God like Adam was intended to be, humanly speaking. We also have a Son of God far greater than Adam could ever be, not just perfect humanity, but perfect deity. And so that is the key connection that is being made here. Jesus is the Son of God. Leon Morris writes this fitting summary. He says that the genealogy of Jesus is recorded at all shows him to be a real man, not a demigod like those in Greek and Roman mythology. That it goes back to David points to an essential element in his messianic qualifications. That it goes back to Adam brings out his kinship not only with Israel but with the whole human race. That it goes back to God relates him to the creator of all. He was the Son of God. That's right. So you say, well, what can you possibly get from a genealogy? Well, it depends on how hard you look. But there's lots of stuff here, and we haven't even scratched the surface. But when I see, when I read, when I meditate on this, what I see are glimpses of the gospel. Do you see them? Glimpses of the gospel. You say, what do you mean? Let me give you a summary. Jesus is the Son of Mary. Right? The Son of Mary. Virgin birth. Preserved from our human depravity and our sinful nature. The only human being who fits the qualification of a spotless, sinless sacrifice. Making him the only and perfect substitute to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sins. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of David, rightful heir to the throne, to the kingdom. He's a king, the king of kings, the one who's coming to establish his kingdom and to reign upon this earth and to rule with perfect peace and righteousness, and who has left us here as his ambassadors to tell everyone that, to announce that the king is coming, here's how you enter the kingdom. Third, Jesus is the son of Abraham, a true Jew, a true Israelite, the promised seed, the Messiah, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Fourth, Jesus is the Son of Adam, one of us, part of us, part of our humanity, born into this world like us. He looked like us. He lived and died on this earth like us, tempted, troubled, full of sorrows, acquainted with grief, persecuted, hated, reviled, killed. Fully man, perfectly man. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. One who can empathize with our weakness. An advocate. One who intercedes for us. One who ever lives to make intercession for us. A representative, our head. And then fifthly, Jesus is the Son of God, deity, full equality with the Father, fully pleasing to the Father, fully obedient and submissive to the Father's will, so that His sacrifice on our behalf is fully accepted by the Father. All of that is implied here. So who are we dealing with when we read this genealogy? Who are we dealing with when we read this gospel? Jesus, Son of Mary, His purity. Son of David, His royalty. Son of Abraham, His ethnicity. Son of Adam, His humanity. Son of God, His deity. Does the genealogy matter? Yeah. It matters. And let me tell you why this one matters. Here's really the point, the thrust of this whole thing. Look, it ties all humanity together. You understand? It ties all history together. The fate of all mankind is wrapped up in Jesus. You understand? That's what he's saying. From Adam on, everything in history is about coming to this climax of Jesus. Because all humanity is hanging in the balance with this one descendant of Adam coming to fix what our sin broke and ruined. So His coming, His ministry, His work, His life, His death, His resurrection, His return is the focal point of everything in history, everything on earth. The destiny of the whole world and every individual human being depends on what He does for us and what we do with Him. What have you done with Him? His credentials are established. Will you trust Him as your Savior? Will you listen to Him as your teacher? Will you obey Him as your Lord? Will you serve Him as your master? Will you worship Him as your God? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture and how it points us to Christ, Your provision for all mankind. Thank You that even before You created us, You had a plan to redeem us, to save us. And that plan is one man, the God-man, Jesus, the one mediator also between God and men. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for revealing Him to us. Thank You for the clarity of Luke's gospel in presenting Him so faithfully. Thank You for Your Spirit's work in opening our eyes to see Him for who He is and to embrace Him, believe on Him. We know that's a work of Your grace to open our eyes, to give us hearts to respond and receive. So we praise you for that, and we pray for those who as yet don't know Christ, that you would, in your kindness, lead them to see what we see, and to love him whom we can't see. But we know he's real. We know he's coming. So we thank you for causing us to be born again in Christ's likeness. Thank you for the new humanity you're making, you're forming, a people for yourself who are related to you through Christ. I praise you and thank you for your plan. Thank you for the man that you've sent to pull that off, to make it happen. Thank you for the sacrifice, the substitution of his life for ours and his death for ours. And thank you for your faithfulness to stick with that plan all through history, all through the ages. Generation after generation, people have been unfaithful, but you have been faithful. And so we praise you and we thank you for that. In Christ's name.